And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such have escaped the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Almighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of the salvation of your people, Israel. We thank you, Lord, that through Abraham we have been enjoined in a covenant that God made with himself to Abraham, that there would be all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And Lord, we thank you that Christ is the one that brings that blessing, ultimately, in the new covenant. We pray, Father, as we contemplate over this Christmas season, that we would see the arrangement that you have given that fulfills these things that we are discussing here today. We pray that you would receive the glory. We pray that you would usher in not just Jews, but Gentiles into a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We give you thanks in this, in his name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Zechariah's song of salvation over these next few weeks, leading up to Christmas. Today we're going to look at redemption at hand. And we only see a couple of verses, but I'm going to give some backdrop to this, to Zechariah's song of salvation, because it's an expression of joy that marks the redeemed. We see singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord. Now that particular theme is run throughout the entire scriptures. For example, in the Psalms, it's completely devoted to this theme. Psalm 51, verse 11, "Let all those who take refuge in you, O God, be glad. Let them ever sing for joy." Psalm 13, verse 6, the psalmist David exalts, "I will sing to Yahweh, because he has dealt bountifully with me." Psalm 30, verse 4 exhorts, "Sing praises to Yahweh, you saints of his." And Psalm 92, verse 1, a song of the Sabbath day, affirms that it is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praise to your name, Elohim, O Most High. In the book of Revelation, in our study that we have done, we saw in chapter 4 these two character groups. One is the 24 elders and the four living beings, cherubs, also translated. It mentions that they sing a song of redemption, or at least the 24 elders do, there in verse 9 of chapter 5. In chapter 14, this is the song of redeemed, we see this song of redemption through the 144,000 Jews that were saved in this particular period and become evangelists to the world. And then we see this heralding of the tribulation saints in chapter 15, verses 3 to 4, as they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And so the Bible, it really is filled with praise to God and his redemption. Certainly the Passover, as we consider it in the Old Testament, in chapter 12, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the relationship of that Passover in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ ultimately is that he is the Passover lamb that was slain for us. The first thing that we are going to see here in these two chapters, in the Gospel of Luke, it's going to record five tributes of praise to God. We're going to find it through Elizabeth in chapter 1, verses 41 to 45. It'll be seen in Mary in verses 46 to 55, in what is called the Magnificat. It'll be seen here in the text that we're going to be observing here for these next few weeks. In regards to Zechariah, the Benedictus, in verses 67 to 79 of chapter 1. And then the angels that announced the birth of Christ in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And of course, Simeon, as he comes into the temple precincts and announced that this is the Savior, and the praise that he gives in chapter 2, verse 29 to 32. Now, although her words are not recorded, we have this devout prophetess named Anna in chapter 2, verse 36. It says that she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers, there in verse 37. She gives thanks to God, and let me insert something here. She's giving thanks to God for the infant Jesus, and continued speaking of him to all those who were looking for the redemption in Jerusalem in verse 38. Now, we have no information as to whether this was ever sung or even intended to be sung, but they clearly are an outburst of praise, because this is what Israel had been looking for generations. Verses 67 to 79 of chapter 1 of Luke comprise this third of these five anthems that I've already mentioned. And Zechariah's and Mary's praise, as I already mentioned in the Latin Vulgate, the Magnificat, she magnifies the Lord. And then she emphasizes personal salvation, that he's my Savior. Zechariah's praise is known, as I mentioned, the Benedictus, because those are the first words of the Latin Vulgate in the meaning blessed. And it focuses on a collective salvation. And I'll explain that in a little bit. In other words, it's more widespread in regards to particular covenants that he describes in his dissertation here. So this is a tribute of praise to God for salvation of sinners, and therefore omits any mention of divine judgment, other than you may see that he is going to do opposition against the enemies of the nation of Israel. The enemies of God will be judged. But God is talking about mainly here the fulfillment of his promise from the Old Testament in relationship to the Son of God, and particular covenants in regards to God fulfilling this salvation, this redemption for his people. And as was fitting for a priest, who Zechariah is, he's devoted his life to studying and teaching from the law. And so his praise, even like Mary's, is deeply devoted to the Old Testament rite. So it's going to focus especially on three great covenants: the Davidic, the Abrahamic, and the New Covenant. And so it is a major bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So Zechariah's words plainly are going to reveal that Christianity is not a new religion, but rather the fulfillment of everything promised in the Old Testament through the power and the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we will see here, technically speaking, as I give this backdrop, that there are six covenants in the Old Testament that are specifically identified by that term covenant. Three of them are the Noahic covenant, and I have these in your outline, the Mosaic covenant, and the priestly covenant. Now, those particular covenants are non-salvific. In other words, they are not intended to save, ultimately, eternally. They have no spiritual salvation. It's not in view of those particular covenants. They do not save in that sense. The other three covenants mentioned in the Old Testament is the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And again, I have the scriptures there for you. The Abrahamic covenant is national. It designates God's promise in blessing to Israel. Now, we can actually, we have that caveat there that's there where intended for Israel, but also all the nations will be blessed. Genesis, Galatians chapter 3 reiterates that truth through the singular seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who will be for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. But technically speaking, the major theme that we were looking at is this covenant relationship to national Israel. The Davidic covenant is universal in that it involves the eternal rule of Jesus Christ as the one of the heir of David to rightly rule over, not only over Israel, but over all the world. And thirdly, the other and the last covenant, which I believe that these will eventually amalgamate into in this way. Now listen closely. Those are distinctive covenants. They're not dissolved. But the new covenant is personal. It refers to God forgiving sin in the lives of individuals. So to enter into that Abrahamic covenant ultimately and the Davidic covenant will be only those that come under the new covenant. Those who personally respond under that arrangement with the saving redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And so it's very important for us to realize not every Jew will be saved, but the nation itself will. But because they come in fulfillment in view of those two other covenants, Abrahamic and Davidic, they will enter into the new covenant arrangement. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 makes it very clear that God will make that covenant. It will be a new covenant. It puts his laws in his hearts. It will put his spirit inside them. He'll give them a heart of flesh, Ezekiel says in chapter 36, as well as the Holy Spirit. And this is a unilateral covenant that God makes because Israel could not save themselves. He goes on to say that in chapter 36. I do this for my name's sake. I do this. And technically, Gentiles cannot save themselves either. It's only by God's grace through faith that one can be saved. And that's a work of God. Not of works, lest any man boast. Now, it was important for Luke, the gospel writer here, to include this anthem of praise of Zacharias at the outset of his gospel, since it is inseparable in the link of Christianity from the Old Testament salvation covenants. And more specifically, the coming of Messiah's forerunner, this is going to be John the Baptist, announced the fulfillment of God's covenant promise of redemption through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in verses 6 to 8 of Luke chapter 1, let's read that. I am going to begin in verse 67 of that chapter, chapter 1, Luke. And then follow that. Now, his father Zacharias, referring to John, he's just got circumcised here the eighth day of his life, or his physical birth, from his physical birth. He was actually, his life began in conception. I understand that. But when he became a child from the womb, the eighth day, circumcised. Now, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. I'll stop there. Now, like his wife that we see in chapter 1, verse 41, and even like his son as prophesied by the angel Gabriel in chapter 1, verse 15 before him, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 67 tells us in chapter 1. So the divine power of the Spirit of God comes upon this priest and he begins to prophesy. Now that verb, prophesied, means to speak forth, to proclaim, to expound God's word. And that's what you're going to see here. Zechariah, as he's being filled and really inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks the very words of God that are recorded here. And Zechariah, in his introductory phrase in verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God," was a very common way to introduce praise from the Old Testament. Now, you can see this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Ruth does this. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 14, Samuel, in 1 Samuel 25, verse 32, and also verse 39. Zechariah is rightly viewing God in his plan of redemption as it's unfolding in regards to his promises to Israel, he says. To Israel, verse 68. And so the Lord reminded, you might remember that Samaritan woman that's in chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord reminds that woman that salvation is of the Jews. Of the Jews. And so while Paul is writing, he says in Romans chapter 9, Israelites belong the adoptions, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ came. He's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. So they have a heritage, and we are the benefactors of this. I remember when we were in Israel, and our Jewish guide, is the day that we were leaving, "Oh, this feels like my home," I said. He says, "It should be, because your roots come from the Jews. Your roots come from the Jews." It's the right statement. Zechariah praised God, first off, because why? Because God had come to visit. What it says. This is the Lord God of Israel, he has come to visit. He's come to visit us, his people. That's what verse 68 is saying. And so the concept of God visiting his people has two concepts. One is that you see often in the Old Testament, there are times which God visits in judgment, like Exodus 32, verse 34. But in other times, God comes to bless. He comes to bless, especially for those that are humble and obedient and contrite before him. Like Luke. That's why you're talking about Luke and you got Ruth at the same time in your mind. Ruth, in chapter 1, verse 6, she gives blessing to God for his works for the nation of Israel. And she's going to be a part of that. She's going to be found in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. She's one of the redeemed. And so heaven, if you will, comes down to earth. The supernatural is invading the natural. And God was working out his eternal plan in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Everlasting God coming in time, taking to himself he did not have, and that is a human body, and that without sin. To demonstrate the righteousness of God, his glory, his will, his truth, His redemptive power, which is all-encompassing for the eternal age, because He brings all things back into that submission order that was lost in the garden. It's not a minor thing, it's a wide thing. It encompasses God's redemptive eternal plan. So, a second thing that's important here as we look at Zechariah as he opens up this address is that he glorifies God because he had accomplished something. God not only is visiting, but he's going to accomplish something. He's going to accomplish redemption for his people in verse 68. He's visited us and he's come to redeem his people. God purposely has come now for these reasons. He's visiting his people. This is a personal, relational God with his people. Come to redeem, to save. And I'm going to talk more about that now. Now this looks forward to, now this word accomplish redemption or redemption, depending on your translation, redeemed, can actually be translated worked a ransom. So he came to visit to work a ransom for his people. God's working out this ransom for his people. So this looks forward to what is not yet fulfilled, but can be considered to be already accomplished. It's what's called an indicative aorist tense. It hasn't happened, but God said, it's like it happened. Like when God gives decrees as if they're done, but in history of men, in the natural world, they haven't occurred yet. But as far as God's concerned, it's the reality in his mind. He sees all things as they are. That's why he can look at you through his son and me through his son. That's literally how God sees me. That's why the prepositional use that Paul uses over and over again in the book of Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You're in Christ and God sees you in him literally. So this word, lutrosin is the word here. It comes from the word lutrosis. This Greek word for redeemed or redemption is related to terms that compromise one of the word groups used in the New Testament. In other words, there are various types of words that are used in regards to explaining this redemption. This is just one of them. We saw one in our Sunday school class this morning. Agorazo is another one that's used of setting people free. But the Bible tells us that in the fullness of time that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to agorazo, to redeem those under the law. That's another one of those groups right there for redemption. Setting someone free from the slavery of bondage. So we talked about that bondage this morning. This is another one of those words in this word group of redemption that expresses this rich theological truth. And this isn't just something as an idea. This is a reality, what God did in the person of his son. One of the reasons why he gave his son. It refers to the payment of a price relative to that person that is set free. This other Greek word that I referred to just a while ago, agorazo, it's related in terms that add the idea even of ownership, that God purchased it for himself, but also God redeems to set free from bondage of slavery. It was used in the Roman culture of the slave market. When someone was in shackles and you're in the market of that, you go there and you look and you know, you look someone over and you decide to set this person free. You pay the ransom for them and they're set free. Paul uses that in the book of Romans as like a slave. We were in slavery. slavery to sin and bondage to sin, and God loosed us from that bondage through the work of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to talk more about that, because that's important for us to understand that. Redemption frees sinners from slavery of sin, to which every human being is a slave of. They are a slave of sin. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, you're not. Yes, you are. How do I know this? Because Jesus said it. And I'm going to take his word over mine and yours. So Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin. Now, if we're all honest, you're all going to raise your hand. Some are honest. We've all sinned. And by the way, we didn't just make a sin or did a sin or think a sin. We had sinned. That is the epitaph of our life before we come to Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. That's our state. And there's no remedy outside of God and His provision. Man cannot redeem themselves. If you're a slave and you're shackled, you can't loose yourself. You need someone outside of you to make the transaction and to loose you and to set you free. And so when Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever continuously sins, which all of us does, that verb is a state of being verb, meaning this is who you are by your own nature. This is who you are, a sinner and a slave of sin. That's what he said. You're a slave. You are always sinning. And you are, by your own state of being, a sinner, and you are enslaved to it. He used all three of those ideas in verse 34. In fact, that word for is a slave of sin, estin, comes from the Greek word that Jesus uses about himself, ego emi. Doesn't use the ego here, which is an I, and with the emphatic usage of the emi, I am. I am, and he gives all these I ams, I am, the seven I ams in John chapter 7. Here it says, emi, I am in my existence this person. I exist in sin. That's who I am. We don't like to call ourselves like this. We like to polish ourselves and hide ourselves from this embarrassment. We may call it a different word. I make mistakes, but don't we all? No, I am a sinner, and that is a sin. It transgresses the very nature of God. Romans 3:9 states that Jew and Greek are, and he uses that same Greek verb, emi, are all under sin. Not only are they sinners, but they're under that mastery. Under it. In other words, you have something over you, and it is that bondage of slave to sin. Romans 6:20 affirms the believer's state before coming to Christ in salvation. We were slaves to sin. Now, he's talking about you, if you're a Christian. Here he uses what's called an imperfect tense. Now, the imperfect tense is essentially the present tense shifted in the past. I was walking in the park. That was something I was always doing back then. So back then, in this imperfect tense, I had been always sinning. That's who I was. He's telling that to the believer, but something's changed now. And this is the wonderful work of God in that redemption. Not only am I not a sinner described, a sinner saved by grace, but not in the state of slavery of sin. This is the great argument that Paul has in Galatians chapter 5 and actually in Romans chapter 6. And really, I think this is the argument that John is bringing out in his confrontation of the heresies that are going on with the early forms of Gnosticism. in the material side of things and the spiritual side and this disconnection and seeing that there's no relationship between the spiritual and the common world. And that's not true. As if your body itself is disengaged from the spiritual realities that have taken place if you're in Christ. This is the argument that Paul brings up in the Corinth church. Don't you not know that you're bought with a price and you're to glorify God in your body? Who owns that? God owns that. God owns the body. In the King James, it says body, soul, and spirit. He uses all three, you know, those, meaning the whole man. God owns that. Therefore, how you live in your body makes all the difference to God. And we're to realize that reality that the life of Christ is to be lived out in our life as we yield to Him. So redemption, this is going back to this Greek word, lutrosis, it frees the believer from that slave market, the curse of the law. I mean, and what we refer to here is those elements of trying to work your way to heaven. Not just those of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. They work themselves trying with pagan ideas about God and how to please Him. And God looks at it all that it can't accomplish it. It veils no true righteousness that's akin to Himself. And so He sets us free from that fallen state, raises us up in the presence of heaven as we sit at the right hand of Christ in our position now, sets us free from what was false to now what is true, from Satan's domain and his power of death. So the purchase price paid by this ransom for the elect is a sacrificial death. Someone had to take the penalty of my crimes and my state of being in order to make the translation, the transference. In other words, if God was in the slave market, as He walks in the world, He sees these people incapable of setting themselves free, the condition that He Himself made, because there was no other condition that could be made to reach the demands that God must be reached in justification, He had to have the same equal of holiness and righteousness that was like Himself. That's why His Son had to come. Now, if anybody has the audacity to say that God will accept me, you're saying that I have the same righteousness that God does on my own. I am absolutely holy as God is holy, without any defilement, and you have the most heretical, blasphemous, satanic statement. That's why anybody that denies the person of Jesus Christ and think they can go their own way is absolute arrogancy and pride. This is why humility is so important, and the vehicle that God used, where Jesus Christ humbled Himself to the point of death, crushed the head of the serpent. Humility breaks, but it also raises up. God takes those that are humble, gives grace to them, and exalts them. But pride He abases, He takes down. So Zechariah's son, the forerunner, was only 8 days old when he's saying this, right? But he's saying as if it's done. That's the verb that he uses here. He knew that the birth of his son John signaled that God was about to visit His people and bring the provision that's made in salvation possible. And so the people of Israel fervently longed for Messiah to come, deliver them from this bondage. But in their minds, it was a deliverance from their oppressors, Rome, the slave market, like Egypt, Rome. They viewed their deliverance primarily earthly, political in terms, expecting Messiah to establish an earthly kingdom and to fulfill the promised blessings to David and Abraham. For somehow, in their minds, they did not see the connection of the new covenant. as an arrangement to enter into the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. And so sadly, when John and Jesus preached, they preached the necessity of personal salvation when they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the condition of entrance into the kingdom was to turn from your sins and respond to the message that John was giving and pointing to Christ and to Christ himself, the Savior of the world. So Zacharias, of course, he didn't fully understand all that. And yet, as he's being led by the Holy Spirit, he's proclaiming these divine truths in regards to these particular three covenants. Now, deliverance by divine power is seen in verse 69. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. That's really interesting language. Here Zechariah described redemption as God raising up this horn in regards to this deliverance. So this is a picturesque Old Testament expression. It speaks of power to conquer and to kill like a large horned beast. He's sticking down. He's got his horns out. And he's charging towards the victim. So Zechariah used it in reference to the Messiah. He's charging to the opposition, the evil. It pictures him as a powerful animal who would lower his horns and drive out his enemies, which includes Satan, sin, death, the curse. He comes and he rips it away, destroys it to deliver his people. Let me ask you, are you delivered that way? Have you experienced that deliverance? Or are you one of these people that know about the truth, but the truth has no part of your life in the sense of how it's changed you? How you have experienced freedom from sin? Because technically speaking, a Christian doesn't live a life of sin anymore. They can sin, but it's not their desire. And when they sin, they hate it. And the closer they get in their walk with God, the more they hate it. And at the same time, they understand the love of God and His work in redemption in a reciprocal way in their love back to God. And they hate that thing that got in between them. That sin in their thought, in their emotions, in their ways. Now, if that doesn't describe you, it may not describe it because you're not in Him at all. You know certain things, but facts don't save you. You have to say, I am committed to the reality of these truths in the person of His Son as He fulfilled this work in my life. And I humbly confess my sins before God and receive His forgiveness that He gives me through Jesus Christ alone. And let Him change me to be His own. Father, we thank You for Your work. And as Zechariah said, blessed is the Lord God, because He has visited us personally. He has paid the penalty and set me free. He has bowed down with His horn of power and cast out all that was in opposition. Thank You for this redemption. We thank You for the reality of this truth for the nation of Israel as well, that will come upon them. We thank You for the remnant of Israel today, the nation, or the people of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, that respond to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And Father, for the Gentile who looks on, they are the benefactors of what God has provided through the Jews, this salvation. May they humble themselves before You, truly to be saved in their confession of sin and trust in Christ, but now to live for the One that delivered them, because He owns us. And we love Him because He first loved us. We commit this to you in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen.